turn to the 24th chapter of Acts. Acts, the 24th chapter. Seems like we're moving backwards. You were maybe expecting chapter 26. And we'll get there in just a moment. I want to go back and pick up something out of chapter 24 to be able to tie in with this morning's message. So join me there, and we'll begin reading verse 24. Right near the end of the chapter, let's pick up the concluding verses. Acts chapter 24 and verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him often concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now, if you just bypass chapter 25, come to chapter 26, and again, we'll start reading at verse number 24 as we pick up in the place where we left off last Lord's Day. Paul continues, of course, his testimony, his defense, to use the formal term, before King Agrippa. The scripture reads as follows. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad, crazy." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds." Then Agrippa said unto Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." So we'll end our reading there. Why don't you find chapter 24 again in your text, and we'll have a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. And Lord, we thank you for sufficient health and strength. We know no matter how debilitated we may feel on occasion, no matter how many burdens we feel we may carry, always someone around us we hear about who has a worse situation, a more difficult problem. And some we've heard about here in the Sunday school class this morning, and some were mentioned in our morning prayer. And we do pray, Lord, that you would keep the needs of others close to our hearts and our minds in order that we might uphold them in prayer. For those, Lord, that we might be accustomed to seeing near us in church that are waylaid in some manner, help us to think of their needs and uphold them in prayer. And Lord, for our young people in the junior church and those that minister to them, would you give them guidance and wisdom? Always, Lord, we're hungry for the ministry of your word, whether that is sung to us, whether we're reminded of it by the playing of an instrument, whether someone mentions a verse in a prayer, or the bulletin has some note in it that refers to the scripture, or the message is preached. Our desire is that the word of the Lord might be glorified, that it might have free course. Always there are obstacles. That's why the verse prays that the word of the Lord may have free course. Always there are obstacles. Always there's the hindrance of the evil one. Always there's the limitation of the flesh. Always there are things. But we thank you, Father, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We thank you that you're greater than all of these things. And we thank you that you love your word. You love your word so that you have magnified it above all your name. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would just give us the ability. Let no human weakness or whatever factor might be a part of our lives here today as a congregation distract us or hinder us. And may the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit excel and work in each heart and life today to bring us closer to you, to meet the personal need that we may have. Even now we pray, Lord, that our hearts might be still and quiet, that we might have cognizance, Lord, of those things that we might need to just mention and ask for forgiveness and ask for cleansing in order that we might truly be in communion and close fellowship with you, especially now, Lord, as we wait for what you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I call the message this morning, Gone Fishing, and I don't know whether maybe somebody thinks I'm going to hang that sign on my door. It is maybe an appropriate title for a message right on the verge of one's vacation, but I simply want to mention that I want to use that title and that figure as a way of helping you identify with what I want to talk about in the message this morning. And I think sometimes we get a hook, it helps you to be able to hang your coat. And that's what I want to do at the outset of the message today. I know we have a lot of people who fish. I know we have a lot of people who hunt. Those that don't fish or hunt at least know the anxieties and lies and stories of joy of those who do. But if you've ever had this experience before, if you've gone fishing and you've thrown that line in the water and you've been patient and all of a sudden you get a real hit. Now, I must confess I have much more experience with salt water, though I wouldn't consider myself a sport fisherman even in that context, than fresh water like around Pennsylvania. But I know what it's like to get that hit. Of course, you can be irritated. Have you ever had that experience? You have those little ones that don't do a thing and aren't worth a thing, don't seem like. But they come up and they hit just enough that you can tell you've got a nibble. And man, you try to set that hook and it's about impossible. That's the most irritating thing in all the world. But I'll tell you, when you know you had a hit, and then maybe sometimes you know you've got the fish on the line because you can feel it, and you begin to work this fish, and maybe you even work the fish for a while, and then all of a sudden somehow the fish throws the hook or gets away. In saltwater fishing, sometimes in shark fishing, you can have that experience. You've got this shark hooked, and if you don't have a leader, if you don't have a wire leader, I made this mistake a bunch of times until I figured out what was happening, and we just kind of did it from scratch and learned the hard way. But that shark will take that thing and be gone. And you'll think, man, I have really got one this time. I have got a big one. And you may very well, but he'll throw his tail. The tail's sharp. It'll cut that thing. He'll be gone. You've hooked him. You really have. You may have played the fish for a while, but he'll throw that tail and he'll cut that thing. That's why you need that wire leader, and it has to be long enough that when he throws that tail and he hits the wire, he's not going to cut that. But now that I've got you thinking in that, you can sort of already feel the pain. You're thinking about that one you lost, aren't you? And I'll tell you something. When you think about that in the spiritual domain, and that's not just advertisement at the beginning of the message, because the Bible uses that hook to hang a coat on. Jesus, when he called the disciples, he said to them, "Be followers of me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And if you've ever been in a context before where you've had a real burden, and God has just burdened your heart, or maybe the opportunity came up without really your knowing about it, but the Lord just develops a burden in your heart about that thing, and you play that fish for a while, and you work that thing, and you do all of that, and you have an impassioned witness that you have given, but it just seems like sometimes a big fish gets away. That's discouraging. From a human standpoint, that's very discouraging sometimes, and I think it works on us sometimes. I hope to be able to show you how that happened to Paul three times over in the message this morning. And I hope to leave you, though, not with a hangdog look or not with a discouraged look, because that's easy. Anyone can do that. I hope to leave you with an outlook on this that really is a little bit more encouraging. And along the way, as we look at three big fish that seem to have gotten away, we'll also get an opportunity to kind of come alongside and see how people do tend to respond. Many people do tend to respond to the gospel. Well, if we drop back out of our story in chapter 26, where we see Festus and where we see King Agrippa, and you include Felix, I wanted to go back and read that on purpose, you have three big fish. Why do I say that? Well, beloved, it certainly isn't that all souls are not important to God. I mean, the unknown, the oppressed, the poor, every soul is important to God, isn't that true? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he says in the scripture, all souls are mine. that we know that everyone is important to God and Jesus doesn't discriminate in his love. We know all of that. But we're just using a human expression. We also know that not everyone is a governor, not everyone is a king, and you don't always get those opportunities. And so from a human way of looking at it, there are three big fish who seem to get away. If you look at Felix, and what I want to show you is, it is apparent in each of these three cases, Paul gets to them. That's another human way of putting this. And I don't mean it in the sense that Paul irritated them. I mean that the Holy Spirit used Paul's witness to rattle these people. This is another thing that's kind of interesting. Sometimes it's visible, sometimes it's not. To me, that's one of the things about preaching, and it's one of the things about spiritual work that demands faith. You know, you have to have faith in all of life. Even if you're not thinking of Christian work, if you're just thinking about your life, without faith it is impossible to please him, right? It's so difficult for us to live that way. So difficult for us to teach that Sunday school lesson and not see any results. So difficult for us to be a Christian school teacher and go into the classroom day after day after day and seemingly to not really see a lot of results from what you do. So discouraging sometimes to have those experiences, and yet sometimes you see its effect and sometimes you don't. And it's a matter of faith, right? It's a matter of obeying God and believing that God will honor his word and God will at some point do the thing that he intends to do through us and in us and by us. Well, Paul gets to Felix, and that's apparent because if you read in verse 25, it says, "And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgments to come, Felix trembled." Well, that was outward and that was visible. The Lord used Paul. It got to Felix. You might read this and you might think to yourself, my soul, this is a rather unorthodox witness. Look at what his topics were when he talked to him. Verse number 25, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Was that ever an outline for your witness to someone? Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And yet when you think about the background or study up a little bit on the background and you look into this man Felix and what Paul would have known, and I'm sure how Paul prayed about this, he was right on target. Is it ever inappropriate to talk about righteousness? After all, beloved, isn't that the problem? Romans 3:10 says that's the problem. It says there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what it says, right? Even if you're accustomed to using the Romans road in your witness, a lot of times you use Romans 3 and verse 10. Sometimes you use Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't that the problem? Isn't it the problem that God is infinite in his righteousness, infinite in his holiness, and we are sinners who are alienated from God and without hope and without God in the world, and that we need God's saving grace and we need the cleansing of his precious blood? Is it ever inappropriate? Maybe you couch it in different terms, but Paul certainly knows what he's doing by bringing up the subject of righteousness. Then it mentions temperance. Well, that's self-control, and you might think, well, that's a message for Christians. Well, maybe it is, but it was certainly appropriate for Felix to hear because I don't think he particularly excelled in it. And many of us may not excel in it either, but if you think about what's going on here, it mentions that he showed up with his wife Drusilla. Well, he's a Roman, and she's a Jewess, it says. And that's not really a problem. A Jew was not supposed to marry someone outside of faith, just as a Christian is not supposed to marry someone who's outside of faith. But that's not what I'm talking about here. It's kind of interesting. She happens to be the sister of King Agrippa, whom we see in the next chapter and in the next chapter. It happens that Felix is on his third marriage. It happens that he has lured Drusilla to marry him away from her current husband. So there's not a lot of personal self-control in this man's life. Then we look down a little bit further and we find that he's a man who has temptations along the lines of avarice and greed. It says in verse 26, he hoped also that money should have been given him. Then you look down in verse 27 and you find at least latent within the verse, I pointed this out before, it doesn't just say it in black and white, but it says after 2 years he was replaced. It's a kind way, Luke doesn't really bring it out, but he was recalled. The reason that he was recalled was because he was given to cruelty and bloodshed in his administration of the affairs of Rome over the Jewish nation proved to be unsatisfactory. So here is a man who is, if with an open heart, Paul has chosen a good subject to reach him along the lines of his need, because he's not a man who has excelled in the area. Paul does all of this tactfully. He doesn't do it in such a way as to offend the man, but on the other hand, he doesn't avoid what Felix needs to hear for Felix to understand a simple truth that everybody has to understand in order to be saved, and that is you and I are sinners who need to be saved. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand enough to be saved. It's that simple. So Paul knows what he's doing. Is it ever out of season to talk about judgment to come? Folks, isn't that the bottom line? Doesn't Hebrews 9:27 say it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment? Just because it may be out of season and not politically correct and not much of a message that we hear nowadays because preachers don't preach it doesn't change the fact that it's true. There is coming a day, Paul said this to the Athenians, in which God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So he's on target. Paul knows what he's doing. Paul's no slacker. He's not what Festus thinks when we look at that next. He's so on target that the Spirit of God uses this in a dramatic way. Not only do we seldom get opportunities to witness to people like a governor, but it isn't that common anymore to see people so under conviction that they literally tremble. That's what happens. Now, how does he respond? Does he get saved? Does Paul land the big fish? Not so far as we can tell here. We don't maybe know everything that happens in the ending of this man's life, but if you look what he tells Paul, he says at the end of verse 25, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." What does he say? What's this reaction to the gospel? Well, it's basically maybe later. Maybe later. If you take notes, you can put that down for the first thought. Maybe later. Maybe later. "Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." You think to yourself, people do that all the time, don't they? Yeah, they do. So do Christians. I wanted to tell you something this morning. Don't want to be unkind about it, but I want to be truthful about it. I'm going to tell you right now, Christ is never convenient to the flesh. It's just that simple. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you're thinking to yourself maybe later, maybe when it's more convenient. I don't know how many people I've had tell me in so many words, "Well, I'll turn over a new leaf. You know, right now I don't want to start coming to church because I've got some things in my life that aren't right and I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, just come join the rest of us." We all have things in our life that are not pleasing to God and that are not right. But if you're waiting for that moment to come, and if you're waiting for Christ to be convenient, I'm just telling you right now, it will never be so. Christ is an inconvenience to this world. Christ is an inconvenience to us as sinners because we have turned everyone to his own way, right? Isn't that the definition and the picture that God gives us of what we are as sinners? We're rebels going this way, and Christ confronts us with that truth and wants us to turn, that is, to repent of our sins and to go this way, and that isn't ever going to really be convenient. That's never really going to set well. And I'll tell you something else again. Conviction is never going to be pleasant. Felix trembled. Who wants to stand in line for that experience? I'll tell you something right now. That is probably the most difficult experience. And the most miserable person in all the world is a person who's heavily under conviction. And I don't know. I think the orneriest ones are too. I'm not sure, but what Christians who are under conviction and not right with God aren't more miserable and more ornery than unsaved people in that same situation. What are you looking at? You're looking at a demonstration of the fact that the flesh will tell you maybe later, maybe when there's a convenient season. I'm trying to tell you the truth this morning. I'm trying to tell you Christ is never going to be convenient to the flesh. Conviction is never going to be pleasant. And there are scores and scores and hundreds and thousands of people today in hell. Literally today in hell. Because they kept saying, maybe later. Maybe when it suits. Maybe when it's more convenient for me to make some changes in my life and to do all of these things that he was confronted with here. I don't know, beloved. We talk about deadlines. You had a deadline at work. Teacher gives you a deadline. Judge gives you a deadline. I think I'm correct in this. Do you ever wonder what the origin of that expression, that the deadline is? Do you ever wonder? I think I'm correct in this. It takes you all the way back to the 19th century. A place called Andersonville, Georgia. And it's not a pleasant place. It was a prisoner of war camp in the South. The hard conditions there, I'm not bringing up that open wound. I'm not saying that the Northerners didn't abuse prisoners either. I'm just simply saying it's not a pleasant thing. But at Andersonville, you had a deadline. It was that line of demarcation, though it may have been invisible. But it was that line of demarcation between where you were okay over here, cross that, and you're shot dead. That's the deadline. If you can bring that over into the spiritual realm and think about that for just a moment, you know, who knows when the deadline is? Who knows when God's done with you? Who knows when the voice of the Holy Spirit stops speaking? I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to me, but I can't really probably tally up the times I've stood right up here or behind that pulpit and said to people in this church, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Or to say that our responsibility to do is exactly what the psalmist says when he said, "The Lord said, seek ye my face, and my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." God's word is always now. God's word is never tomorrow because he doesn't promise you tomorrow. Do you know that? You're looking for a convenient season and that's later, and God doesn't promise that. He only promises you now. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation in the wilderness. Today, now, God is always dealing in the present tense. God makes you a promise for right now. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come now and let us reason. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. God makes you a promise for now. You have a promise that if you're in this service this morning, the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. Whether you need Christ as personal Savior, or whether you're a Christian who needs to take care of something with God, you have a promise for now. That if you respond, the Lord will meet your need. The Lord will meet you here. You don't have a promise for when you get home. You say, "I'm just trying to scare you." No, I'm just telling you the truth. Chances are you will. Who knows when the deadline is reached? Maybe later. Let's go to chapter 26 so we have time to look at the other two people. Festus. Paul gets to him too. This is sort of encouraging. If you were thinking, well, it's discouraging, it's encouraging to see the power of God's word. And Paul gets to this guy. You don't think Paul gets to him? How can you tell Paul gets to him? Well, just remember what's going on in this chapter. Paul's been invited here, or maybe that's too polite a term. And Paul's been summoned here in order to let Agrippa hear what he has to say. Festus has already heard what he has to say, right? Festus has already heard that. Festus already knows that the man has done nothing worthy of death, but he's in the tight spot that I described last week. Paul has appealed to Caesar. Agrippa represents a convenience because Agrippa can listen and perhaps advise Festus on how he can send Paul to Rome and what he might say to his lord. Festus said, "Seems unreasonable to me to send a man to my lord with nothing really to signify what the charges are against him." So Festus is just sort of on the byline, really. He's heard all this before. This is for Agrippa's benefit, even though some of the very prestigious men, military men, and perhaps others in the city have been invited. I mentioned to you last week about the cohorts and the five that were stationed in Caesarea, men that would have had command of 1,000 troops. All of these people are in this audience, but it's not really for Festus' benefit. And yet, when you look at this, Paul is going along and he's speaking to Agrippa. And all of a sudden, Festus, verse number 24, said with a loud voice. He interrupts the thing. It'd be about almost as good as I'm up here preaching and someone would holler from the church. I hope that doesn't ever happen. But it'd be about like that. It disrupts the whole thing. And it says that he said to Paul, "Thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." What is this response to the gospel? He thought he was crazy. You're crazy. That's what he says. Now, is he just sort of throwing out epithets? Is he just kind of... No. No, Paul presents a genuine puzzle to him. This is what I want you to think about this morning. It gets to him. He's listening to all of this, and then when he stands up and he hollers and he disrupts the whole proceeding, he says, Paul, you're about a couple eggs shy of a dozen. You're mad. You're crazy. The word's mania. We bring it over into English as a maniac or a mania. That's what he says to him. But he gives an explanation for it if you want to look at this. He says, thy much learning doth make thee mad. You spent so much time, Paul, in the books that you're beginning to lose it. You've been in the hot sun too long, Paul. But I find this kind of interesting. I almost find it amusing because if you were to go back or just write the reference down, in chapter 4 of Acts and verse 13, when the Sanhedrin were listening to Peter and John, it says that they thought that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They didn't know enough. Festus listens to Paul and says he knows too much. One of them is just a poor, ignorant fisherman, so why should we listen to him? He's from Galilee. He's never had formal letters, never had any schooling. Why should we listen to him? He doesn't even have a third-grade education. Paul has two or three PhDs, and they won't listen to him either. What's that tell you? Well, what happened when John the Baptist came? John the Baptist came and he didn't eat or drink, and they said he has the devil. Jesus came right on the heels of John the Baptist, and he ate and drank, and they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber. What's that tell you? That tells you that you're never going to please the world. It tells you that a Christian, particularly a dedicated Christian, a Christian who loves the Lord, a Christian who's trying to walk with the Lord, is always going to present a conundrum, a mystery, an enigma, something that is a puzzle that the world will never totally understand. They'll always think you're about two eggs shy of a dozen. They may like you, they may respect you, but behind your back, you go to church on Wednesday night? Whoa. You know what I'm talking about, right? And what's really interesting about this is that the word that's used for learning, he says, your much learning hath made you mad. It's the word for sacred letters. This is not just Oxford or, well, Oxford did some of that in bygone days, but this is not just, you know, the secular university. He's talking about this Bible stuff. This Bible stuff. Paul, why does Paul present such a mystery to Festus? Here, I'll tell you why. You see, a Roman, particularly an official like this, a Roman would always respond to and a Roman would always respect courage and commitment and boldness. And Paul personifies that. But given in the cause of some weird religious notion? Remember, they didn't think the resurrection made much sense. The Jews believed in it, at least some of them did, but the Greeks, remember chapter 17 of Acts? When they heard him mention the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Here is a man who presents a genuine mystery. He cannot figure it out, and it just gets to him because he recognizes the incredible character traits, the traits of courage and commitment. But it's all given for something that makes no sense to him. Why would you give your life? Why would you sacrifice? Why would you remain in captivity? Why would you do these things for these silly religious, harebrained religious ideas? He cannot understand that. You're crazy. But the Bible prepares us for this, doesn't it, beloved? It says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're what to him? Foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's sad, but dedicated Christian is not just a mystery to unsaved people. Dedicated Christian is something of a mystery to carnal Christians. You know, one of my favorite stories along this line, it really covers both sides of the street, is the story of William Borden. I've told you this story before, but it well bears repeating. William Borden is the heir of the Borden Dairy Estate. He graduates from a high school in Chicago in 1904. His parents give him a trip around the world for his graduation present. Not too shabby, especially in 1904. He embarks on this trip. He travels to Europe. He travels to the Middle East. He travels to Asia. And in the course of this trip, the Holy Spirit grips his heart. He develops a burden for the needy of the world, for the people who need more than anything else, Christ. He writes back to his friends and to his parents and indicates that he's giving his life to Christ to reach those very people. However God wants him to do it, he's going to do it. Unbeknownst to others, he writes two words at the time of that commitment in the back of his Bible: no reserves. He goes to Yale. He graduates from Yale. All kinds of job opportunities, all kinds of lucrative offers. Nobody understands why he wants to pursue what he wants to pursue. But he keeps on course. And unbeknownst to others, he writes two more words under the place where he wrote the first two words. He writes now, no retreats. He finishes seminary work at Princeton and embarks, going to China to deal with people there. Stops in Egypt, there to take some further preparation before proceeding to China, contracts cerebral meningitis and is dead within a month. Unbeknownst to others, before this has happened, he writes two more words in the back of his Bible: no regrets. No regrets. And if you would go to his gravestone today in Cairo, Egypt, you would find words that say this, basically this: a life that has no explanation apart from Christ. The man is a mystery. Just as Christians sometimes are to other Christians, and I may be talking to some who feel that way today. You know, you really want to do right. You really want to give your heart to Christ as a Christian, and you really want to serve the Lord, but you look around you at others, and it seems like no one else shares that burden. And it seems like they are all pursuing their own interests and happy, and they don't understand why you would want to turn your back on the things that you could do and the money you could make and the job you could have, and why it is that you're so fervent about these things, and they think you're about half crazy. Well, you're in pretty good company. I'll take William Borden and the Apostle Paul any day of the week. And I will tell you this: when you get to heaven, the only regret that you will have is what the songwriter said when the songwriter wrote, "I wish I had given him more." That's your only regret. And there's one last guy to cover. Do this as economically as we can, but there's Agrippa, the king. He's a big fish. First big fish, Felix, he says, maybe later. Second big fish, Festus, he says, you're crazy. Last big fish is the king himself, and he says, not so quickly. Paul gets done with dealing with Festus, and he turns back to King Agrippa. Now, you talk about an impassioned witness. You talk about a man who is so thoroughly consumed with what he's doing that he really doesn't take too much notice of what's going on around him. He is so zoomed in on Agrippa. And he deals with this temporary distraction that Festus presents, and he deals with it lovingly. He says, no, most noble Festus. He's polite. He says, I'm not crazy. I speak forth words of soberness and truth. The king knows what I'm talking about. And he knew. See, hey, we're living 2,000 years later, folks. This is not like living in Palestine 25, 30 years after it happened, in which this man who was entrusted by Rome with certain territories in northern Galilee, as well as given jurisdiction over the temple and appointing the high priest, this King Agrippa, knew the affairs of the Jews. Paul says, I'm persuaded the king knows about all these things because they weren't done in a corner. Not only that, he is an expert in all the affairs and customs of the Jews. He knows who Jesus is. He knows about the crucifixion. He knows about the resurrection and about more than 500 witnesses. He knows about all those things. Not to mention the fact that his background is Jewish. The other man's background is Roman. No, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. The king knows. And I'm talking to him about things that he is fully aware of. And then he turns to the king. Look at verse 27. And he says, King Agrippa, you do believe the prophets, don't you? To which the expected answer is yes. But Paul doesn't put him on the spot at that point. Paul simply says, I know you believe. And then King Agrippa answers. These are the words he speaks. These words have become so enshrined to us because of our translation here that we actually have a song in the songbook, Almost Persuaded, right? He says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And probably the word almost throws us a little bit off track with what's going on here because the literal meaning of the word is little. So you might see how the translators got almost, but it throws us a little bit off when it says almost persuaded. We don't quite get the thought that's going on here because the idea is this. With such a little, you expect me to be a Christian? With such a little, you expect to make me a Christian? Such a little what? It's left undetermined. A little time? So quickly? A little effort? Just one sermon? Just one personal audience? So easily? This is the idea that's here. He's saying to Paul, and he's doing it politely. I don't think he was smearing at Paul. He almost does it, though he ducks him. You know, you would think that Paul is deft himself, and Paul has him over a barrel because he says, Agrippa, you do believe the prophets, right? I know you believe. Well, he has him over a barrel at that point because what's Agrippa supposed to say? If he says, yes, I believe the prophets, Paul says, well, the prophets point to Jesus. Why don't you believe? If he says, no, I don't believe the prophets, he's in trouble with the Jews over whom he has jurisdiction. So Paul has him. Paul may think he has him hooked, although a seasoned man like Paul probably knows that a big fish can still get off the line. And that's exactly what happens. Almost with the same skill and deftness and politeness, really, Agrippa ducks him, goes right out the back door, and with almost kind of a humorous chuckle to the thing, he says, so quickly, so easily, you think, to make me a Christian? And it's polite, but it's over just that quickly. Why did he do that? Why does anybody do that? I just want you to think for a couple more minutes with me. We'll finish this up. But why does anybody do that? Why does anyone, when confronted with the vital issues of life... Well, he had his reasons. What if he had said yes? Yes, I believe. Will he lose Bernice? She's his sister. Josephus, the Jewish historian, Juvenal, the Roman historian, the record is basically unanimous in indicating that what was going on between those two was incestuous. You know, there are a lot of people out there, folks, that know about things that are in their life that aren't right. We're not talking about lordship salvation. We're just talking about practical common sense. They know what a Christian is. And they know that if they become one, what they're doing now doesn't meet the definition. So they sidestep Christ. Price is too high. What about Festus? He's the governor. The king is the king. These are big buddy politicians. He's already said he thinks Paul's crazy. So if Agrippa says that makes sense to me, then that makes Agrippa look crazy. What about the Jews? If he says, yes, I believe, well, they don't like Jesus and they don't like Paul. Price is too high. What about you today? Huh? Why are you ducking? Why, when you're confronted tactfully, spiritually, and appropriately with a spiritual issue and a spiritual need, do you go out the back door and leave it unresolved in your life? Price too high? Unwilling to pay the price? There was a story that appeared several years ago in an Eastern newspaper. Very interesting. Woman was driving down the freeway. She noticed in her rearview mirror that a big truck got right up on her tail. It scared her. You ever had that experience? That's just a bit scary. You don't have to be a woman for that to scare you. You're driving along 70 miles an hour or so, and an 18-wheeler gets on your back end. That's intimidating. So she did what would you do? She sped up. So did he. Stayed right with her. Now she's really rattled. So she took the next exit. She thought, for sure, he'll leave me alone. He followed her right at the exit. She went into this little town. She thought, well, if I go down the main street of this town, he's got this big truck, he'll leave me alone. He stayed right with her. In fact, he ran a red light to stay on her tail. She was so thoroughly discombobulated at this point that she pulled into a service station, jumped out of her car, and screamed for help. At that moment, the trucker got out of his cab, ran to the back door of her car, opened it, and pulled out a guy that he had seen from his elevated point of view, recognized that this guy was lurking there, a potential rapist, murderer, whatever, risked his own skin and maybe even his life to help this woman, but she was running from him. You know what? She was running from the wrong person. The danger was right behind her in the seat, not the trucker. You know what? You're running from God today. You're trying to go out the back door, and you're running from the wrong person. You're running from the only person that can help you. You're running from the only person, if you're not saved, you're running from the only source of forgiveness and grace and joy and peace. If you're a Christian, you're running from the only person who can bring you fulfillment. How is it that you think that you can be satisfied when God made you to love Him? Hello? You didn't make you. And you didn't come from some speck of slime out of the earth somewhere when lightning clapped and thunder struck. No, God made you. And God made you in such a way that even though you and I are sinful and fallen, the only thing that can ever bring peace and happiness and joy to us as the Creator Himself. Now, you're here today as a Christian and you say, well, I'm saved, so I don't have to worry about that. Well, fine. You just go ahead and pursue your life because you will ruin it and you will bring to yourself bucket loads of unhappiness and grief by trying to find happiness apart from Christ and His will. I'm not smart to know that. I just know that's true. So I'm doing what Paul did. I just take him for my example. I don't measure up. But I'm making an impassioned plea, just like he was. But you know, this thing ended, and just look at your text there. It says, and when he had thus spoken, Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day were both almost, whether it takes a little effort, and altogether, whether it takes a long time or more effort, such as I am. And then do you think maybe Paul held up his hand and said, accept these bonds? And the Bible says, when he had thus spoken, the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with him, and it was over. So is that what will happen today? We'll pray in just a moment, sing a song, and you'll arise, walk out. Is that the way it'll end today? What about Bernice? Well, she left him and went to somebody else. Then she came back to him. Then she became the mistress of Titus and the mistress of Vespasian. So you really think that you can figure out and be happy your way? You're running from the wrong person. And one little thought as we close. I said I wanted to leave you with a note of encouragement. You've had this experience, right? You've been fishing. You even took off work. You even took your day. You know, your wife wanted you to cut the grass and paint the room, but now I have this special fishing trip planned. Or it's opening day of deer season, and you've set aside those 2 days, and you come home. And that's when Charles Dickens has Great Expectations. They line up at the door, they greet you, and they just have that look. If they don't have that look, they have these words, get anything? When I come back from deer hunting, my wife always asks, did you catch any? I have never caught a deer. But I know what she means. And it, no matter whether it's your fault or not your fault, you've seen none or you've seen 20, that question is just always a little difficult. Did you get any? No. Saw 5. Can't eat mirages. Can't hang pictures on the wall. Mental pictures. You go witnessing. Get any? Passed out all those tracts. Took an hour of your time. Came to Thursday night visitation. Get any? Catch any? No. Didn't catch any. I just want to tell you something, beloved. That's not an irrelevant question. It's not an illegitimate question. And many times it's given to you by people who care and are just interested. But I will tell you this. Oftentimes that question misses the point. Because when he called those disciples, he said, follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. Later, when Peter was pretty discouraged on one occasion, and they were out in that boat, and Jesus got done preaching, and Jesus took a dealing with Peter, and he said this to him. Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And Jesus looked at him and said, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. But the emphasis is on fishing. You'll catch some. You'll catch some. It's not an irrelevant question. It's not an illegitimate question. But it may be often a question that's beside the point. He says, go fishing. How many you hook and how many you land, that will follow if you go fishing. At the rate and in the way that God sees fit. Our Father, would you help us this morning as we contemplate the three people and how they responded? And we ask, Lord, that we might contemplate not three others, but ourselves, and how it is that we are to respond, and what it is that you might be speaking to us about. And wherein, Lord, we should bow the knee. I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, if we have somebody here today who's not saved, we think of that almost persuaded. We think of those words of Felix, when it's more convenient. And we realize, Lord, that's not your way. And we pray earnestly that somebody who needs to respond to this message today will do so. That when this is over, people won't just get up and go home who really need to do business with God. And in my prayer, Father, I ask all of this and extend all of this to Christian people. As we come here Sunday after Sunday, program after program, hear the high counsels of heaven, and walk away undisturbed and unmoved and uncommitted. Would you do something about that as you may require and as you may need? So that it doesn't turn out for us as we seem to understand that it did for these others. I pray in Jesus' name. Our page